Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in heaven all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is excessive which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The passage we have read together is Paul's great synopsis of the events attached to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We have been looking at some of these doctrinal summaries day after day, and this is the final one that I want to speak about. Here we get the teaching of the Apostle Paul, all headed up in a beautiful summary concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If anyone were to read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you'd notice that in practically every epistle he refers to it. The first epistle he wrote is principally occupied with it. That is the first epistle to the Thessalonians. There we get the parousia. There we get his coming back again for his people. And in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we read of the day of the Lord. And in the second chapter particularly, we get a wonderful chronological outline of what will happen immediately subsequent to the rapture. Now, in the epistle to the Corinthians, the main topic in the epistle is the local church. But seven times in it, we get the coming of the Lord referred to. You get it in the first chapter, and we also get it in the last chapter. The apostle, in the first chapter, in speaking of the coming, he uses a term that he uses quite frequently at the end of his ministry. That is the term, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And in the first paragraph of the epistle, he tells us the Corinthian church were waiting for the apocalypse, for the revealing, for the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of the epistle, just before he lays down the pen, he says this. He said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, the Lord cometh. Uses that lovely, lovely, lovely little word, maranatha. It was one of the slogans of the early believers, maranatha, the Lord cometh. He refers to it at the beginning of his epistle, and he also gives us this beautiful little slogan at the end, the Lord is coming back again. Now in between there are all kinds of difficulties in the church of Corinth. At the beginning we find division. And then we find discipline. And then we find disorder. And then we find the doctrine concerning the resurrection body of the believer being denied. And I would like you to know that in connection with these four divisions of the epistle, there are divisions at the beginning, and then that case of discipline, and then the disorders in the assembly, and then doctrine at the end. In connection with each one of these divisions of the epistle, he refers to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's one of those tests that apply to every difficulty in the epistle. Now, it's perfectly evident that we won't have time to look at these this morning, because all I want to do is to take the synopsis that we get here at the end. This summary of teaching concerning the Lord's coming, and we want to look at it rather carefully. We're only going to occupy a very short time in doing it. And anything that we have to say this morning is more by way of suggestion than anything else. I think that in this very important statement of the Apostle Paul, we could head it up in seven items, the great truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the statement, it commences with human history at the beginning. It commences with the fall of Adam. And it ends up with the eternal state. And he gives us seven statements in it. The first two have to do with the two federal heads of the human race. First is Adam, and the second one is Christ. In Adam all die. That's the first statement. And the second one is, in Christ shall all be made alive. Those are the first two statements, and he lines out for us here, very simply, the two great federal heads of the human race. Adam, Christ. In Adam, in Christ. Now this meeting this morning is divided in that way. There are those here who are in Adam, and you are linked to that federal head at the commencement. In Adam, all die. That's the way we all start. You're linked to that federal head at the beginning. But you know, there are quite a number of us here this morning, and thank God we have been taken out of Adam, and they've been put into Christ. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. The first two statements here have to do with the federal head, the two federal heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. And then he speaks about the end. Then, the end. Now that's a technical term that's used a good number of times in the New Testament, and I would like to suggest this morning that we should study it very, very carefully. It's used four times in Matthew chapter 24. But the end that we read of in Matthew 24, I think, is different from the end that we find here. When the evangelist Matthew, when he gives us that outline of the prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, he's dealing there particularly with the great tribulation and the events associated with it. He's speaking of the coming of the Lord, more particularly in association with the people of Israel. And he uses the term, the end. And he uses it four times. Now the end there is, I believe, consummated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. When he appears in glory to the people of Israel as their Messiah, and when he shall reign upon the throne of the Son of David. There, the end is the coming again, the consummation of the hope of the people of Israel in Matthew 24. But here, it goes further than that. And if you've noticed carefully, you'll notice that the end here, it goes right on. Beyond his coming again in glory, it goes right through the millennium, and it goes right on to the eternal state. Then, the end. And he gives us five statements in connection with that. I think it might be as well at the beginning, just to point out the context where we find this passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most important section of the epistle. There are those in the assembly who were denying the fact of the resurrection body. You know, in moving around today, we find young people in every part of this country who are disturbed by certain things that are taught in school and college. And when we compare them with the Word of God, they're very much disturbed in mind. I have been very much interested in younger folk, and particularly people of that type, and I've laid myself out in recent days to have been some little comfort and help to them. And they've come to me again and again, and they say, look, one thing that we can't understand is this. A person dies, and the body is laid in the grave. And after a period of time, it disintegrates. It goes back to Mother Earth. And it returns to the 14 chemical elements of which it's composed. And they say, do you mean to say that that same body that goes into the grave will ever rise again? That person, that body that has been buried in the grave, that it will ever come up out of that grave again? And then they talk about cremation. And by the way, I don't think that any true believer that knows anything of the teaching of the Bible ever would allow their body to be cremated. It's not my purpose to speak about that this morning. It's a heathen rite. To do that over in India, and to do it among some of these other heathen, pagan people, that the shrine of the Holy Ghost, that is my body. It's called the inner shrine of the Holy Ghost. I don't think it ever should be allowed to be burned in the fire and reduced to ashes. The method of disposing of the human body after death takes place, it's always the seed that is sown that's buried. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, that there were burning for certain people in the Old Testament, that it always was judgment of God upon them. I don't think that any Christian that knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture ever would allow their body to be treated in that way. But in any case, they say cremation. And a person is cremated. It's reduced to ashes. And in some cases, the ashes are scattered to the four winds. There was a man a little while ago, Sir Hubert Wilkins, an Australian. He was the first man to attempt to go onto the polar ice in a submarine. He wasn't successful. But he left it in his will that he wanted his body cremated. And the first time that a submarine went onto the polar ice and surfaced at the pole, he wanted the ashes of his body scattered on the Arctic ice at the North Pole. So that was carried out. And when the submarine, the first nuclear submarine to do that trip, and successfully, on board they carried the ashes of Sir Hubert Wilkins, and they were taken and scattered in the polar ice at the North Pole. And our young folks say, look, you mean to say that those ashes that were scattered there, way up in the polar ice, that man, that body ever would be resurrected again? And then they talk about a person who's buried at sea, and the body is eaten by fishes, and carried to the different oceans of the world. Do you mean to say that body ever will be resurrected again? Now these are the things that trouble young people today, and we get the complete answer to them in the first epistle of the Corinthians. The apostle here, he deals with, it was the denial of the resurrection body, of the human body, the physical body being resurrected, this was being denied. It was being spiritualized. And by the way, the most of the radical cults today, this is one point that they do deny. The actual resurrection, the physical resurrection of the human body that goes into the grave. The apostle deals with it here. Now the test of the doctrine we get at the commencement of the chapter, and that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses it as the test of the doctrine at the beginning. He speaks of the Lord Jesus here, first of all, in the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scripture. And then he gives us 514 witnesses who saw his human body after he was raised. It was the same body in which he died. He asked the disciples to put their finger, he asked Thomas to put his finger into the print of the nails, and to put his hand into his side, and said, "Be not faithless, but believing." We read that he ate and drank with the disciples after he was risen from the dead, so that it was the real body in which the Lord Jesus died upon the cross that was laid in the tomb, that very same body glorified. It was different, it was the same, but yes, it was different. It was a glorified body. And this is a test of the doctrine that we get in 1 Corinthians 15. The real body in which our Lord Jesus died and was buried and was raised again is the prototype of the resurrection body of the believer. And the apostle goes into it in detail. It's not our purpose at all this morning to speak about it, but this is the context where we find this outline of the future. An outline of prophetic teaching, the summary of false teaching concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the events attached to it. Now there's seven items altogether, and the first one he speaks of here is in Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, again, I want to point out this morning that there is a division in this meeting, and throughout the human race, there is that division. One section of the human race in Adam, and there's another section. Those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're attached today to another head. But what characterizes Adam is death, and what characterizes Christ is life. I would like to ask very pointedly this morning, each one of us here, to which one of these heads do you belong? Do you belong to Adam, or do you belong to Christ? You know, there's a threefold contrast in the chapter between Adam and Christ. Again, to go into that in detail would occupy time. But you know, there's a threefold contrast between the first head and the second head. First of all, Adam was made a living soul, but Christ Now notice, he was not made a life-giving spirit. Those other words, was made, are dropped out. They're added there by the translators, he was a life-giving spirit, but Adam, he was made a living soul. And then, the next thing is, the first man, Adam, he's of the earth, earthers. But the last man, Christ, he is the Lord from heaven. And then the third contrast is what we get here. In Adam, all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the apostle, he picks up this term, in Christ shall all be made alive, and he shows us how that is going to happen. But every man in his own order. By the way, that word order, it's a military term. In an army, you get the infantry, you get the artillery, and you get armor. The different branches of the army. And you get them divided into battalions, and you find them divided again into companies. And the word that the apostle uses here, every man in his own order. It's a military term. And he's pointing out here that the Lord's coming is in different stages. It's in different orders. In Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, in his coming, in his parousia, is the word that he uses here. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, in his coming. And I don't think we could understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul here without turning over to Leviticus chapter 23. And by the way, I believe that today, if there's one passage in the Old Testament that needs to be expounded again and again, is the seventh feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. I remember as a young believer many years ago, sitting through a 6-week exposition of the seventh feast of Jehovah. And again, anyone who would read 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of the Corinthians, and read the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, you'll find all seven feasts in the epistle. You get them all here. And as a matter of fact, the teaching of the epistle is circling around these seven feasts. In chapter 5, connected with discipline, we read there of the feast of the Passover. And we also read of the feast of unleavened bread. It's connected with discipline in chapter 5. And here, we get the feast of first fruits, and also the feast of Pentecost. Now, just to put it in a nutshell, just in as few words as possible, the feast of first fruits is a wonderful, beautiful type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That first wave sheaf that was taken and waved before the Lord is a beautiful picture of the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, 50 days after that, we find another feast, and that is the feast of ingathering or the feast of harvest. Now, at the harvest, there were three stages in it. First of all, there were the first fruits, and then there was the harvest, and then there was the gleaning. Now, the first fruit was Christ himself. Christ in resurrection. He rises from the dead, and he goes up to God's right hand. That is the first fruit. We find here the doctrine, we get the point. Leviticus chapter 23. But then the harvest, when does that take place? They that are Christ in his parousia, in his coming. You know, the apostle outlined that for us so beautifully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And then he tells us about the shout and the voice and the trump, the shout of the bridegroom, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Again, we'll go into these in detail this morning. We'll occupy more time than we have at our disposal. The shout, the voice, and the trump. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we also which are alive and remain shall depart up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now that is the harvest. The first fruit was Christ in resurrection, and the harvest is what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back again. You know, we believe we're not a hoop will be left behind. Every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are washed by the precious blood, those that are linked to him, in Christ, they that are Christ, those that belong to him in his parousia. And thank God, the body will be complete. The people of God will be complete and will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there's a little bit of a controversy here about the Old Testament saints. Some would say that they will be left through the gleaning. That is, at the end of the tribulation period. And there are others who would say that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that they will rise with the church. This is a very live controversy today in evangelical circles. But let me say that as far as I'm concerned, I believe that when Christ comes back again, that the Old Testament saints will rise with them too. Otherwise, who would the guests be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? That would be the invited guests there. I believe that that's an important point. However, it's something that's a very live controversy among believers today. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm quite convinced in my own mind, they that are Christ, those that belong to him from Adam, right on to the end of the picture, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the harvest, they'll be lifted up into the presence of the Lord and they'll be with him. Those that are Christ in his parousia. And then the end. Then cometh the end. And he gives the end here in a fivefold statement. Then the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority on power. Now that's the first statement. After the Lord comes back again, the first thing we find here is, he shall have put down all rule and authority on power. The second one, he must reign. I think the putting down of all rule and authority and power, what we get here is the coming of the Lord again in glory, when every form of human government will be put down under his feet. You know, at the present time, we find the iron and the clay in the world today, rule and authority and power, the iron and the clay. Iron, totalitarianism in the form of government, and the clay of democracy mixed together at the end of the picture. But the stone cut out with his hand, it will smite the image, and all rule and authority and power will be put on. The first item in the end is, all rule and authority and power is put down. Then he must reign. 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus, he will sit upon the throne as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And the two covenants that were given to Abraham and David will be fulfilled during the millennial reign. He must reign. It's a divine imperative. Although there are people who call themselves amillennialists today who would deny that fact, that God says he must reign. It's an imperative. He must reign. And the word of God must be fulfilled. And perfect government at that time will be upon the earth for the first time. He must reign. Till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. That's the fourth item. And here we get at the end of the millennium another revolt. It's the final revolt of men against the God of heaven. We find it outlined for us in Revelation chapter 20. And here we get it also, all enemies put down under his feet. It is dealt with too. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Here is the final thing. Oh, that wicked thing, that horrible thing, death. It has been annulled. It has been taken out of the power of the devil. And it's in the hand of Christ today. But thank God it will be forever destroyed at the end of the story. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He has put all things under his feet. But when he has set all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And then all things shall be subdued unto him. Then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the picture starts with Adam, the commencement of human history, and it ends up with the kingdom being handed over to God so that God may be all in all. Now just for a moment or two, let's look at these five items that's described as the end. It's a very, very important section of the Word of God, and here Paul, he summarizes all his teaching connected with the coming in these five items. The first one is, he shall put down all rule and authority and power. It might be an interesting thing to look at these three words and their meaning and trace them through the Bible. But you'll find that every one of them have been tried out along the period of human history. You know, if you think of monarchy, and if you think of democracy, and the different forms of government we find in the world today, they have all been tried out, and they've all been proven a failure. I remember many years ago sitting at a Bible reading in Portugal. There's an old Portuguese brother who certainly knew his book. His name was Silva. And he's having a Bible reading with a number of young believers, a number of young men. It was just after the Republic had been declared in Portugal. They had shot the king, Don Manuel. And after he had been shot, they proclaimed the Republic. And the whole country was turned upside down. And these young fellows that were sitting around the old man were all red-hot Republicans. And Senor Silva, he said, tell me, he said, what is the most perfect form of government? And of course, everybody put up their hand. The Republic, of course, is the most perfect form of government. The old man, Silva, said, oh, no, no, no. He said, that's not the most perfect form of government, because you generally have to change it every 4 years. And he said, from one man to the next, you never know what you're going to get. He said, a Republic is not the most perfect form of government. And they looked at kind of astonished, and with a blank look on their face, they didn't know what to say. And they said, tell me, what was the most perfect form of government? And one young fellow, he timidly put up his hand. Well, sir, he said, if it's not a republic, it must be a democracy. Oh, no, 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 he said, not a democracy. He said, do you know what a democracy means? He said, democracy means rule from beneath. Rule from beneath. He said, that's what it means. It's rule that comes from the people. And I said, that is not the most perfect form of government, because the lesson of human history, it always ends in anarchy. Democracy, it always ends in anarchy. He said, that is not the most perfect form of government. And then what did they have to say? I said, tell me, what is the most perfect form of government? And another fellow, he very timidly put up his hand. Well, he said, if it's not a republic, and if it's not a democracy, then he said, it must be a dictatorship. Oh, no, no, no. He said, did you never read the history of the Roman Empire and the way it ended up? A dictatorship? Well, I said, look over around you in the world today and see what a dictatorship has done. He said, that's not the most perfect form of government. You know, the very last thing they didn't want to mention was the thing that he told them. He said, now I'll tell you. He said, the most perfect form of government is a monarchy. And it's an absolute monarchy. And he said, there's only one man. He said, has any right or authority to take the diadem, to take the crown, and to sit upon the throne as an absolute monarch. And he said, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And he said, there's a threefold qualification. He must have perfect wisdom. He must have perfect love. And he must have perfect power. And thank God there's a man in the glory today, and the throne is waiting for him. There's a man in the glory, and the diadem is waiting for him. And one day he's coming back again, and he's going to put on all rule and authority and power. And he's going to sit upon the throne. Now we see this heading up today, and just to put it again in a nutshell, we see governments heading up in a fivefold alignment in the world today. And I believe that what we find here, putting down our rule and authority and power, we find it, the stage being set today for the first item on the program, after Christ comes back again. And when he comes in his glory, when he takes the throne, he'll find a fivefold alignment in the world. Now the first is the Western democracies over there in Europe used to talk about the revival of the Roman Empire. And when Mussolini was shot and his body humiliated over there in Rome, over in Milan, people said, well, that's the end of that. But you know, that's a very superficial way to look at it. Right under our eyes today, the Western democracies, they're lining up into that first alignment that the Word of God describes. It's as clear as it possibly can. The Western democracy. It's called NATO today, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, but it will be consummated in a head, a great military leader, a superman. And you'll find that before very long, I believe, it'll get clearer and clearer as the time goes on. But after Christ comes back again, then it will come to a head. The Western democracy. Then away over there in the Northeast is the Northeastern Confederacy. That is Russia under satellite. It's amazing the world in which we're living today. Anyone with any spiritual intelligence at all that would read Ezekiel 38:39 would have no doubt at all today of what is happening in that area. Russia under satellite. And there's a man there boasting and rattling his missiles today and saying what he's going to do. I'll bury it. God says he's going to bury him. That's the very word that's used in Ezekiel 39. God will deal with that great, the concentration of power, the Northeastern Confederacy. And then the next thing is the King of the North. I believe there's a difference between the Northeastern Confederacy and the King of the North. The King of the North is the Assyrian, the overflowing scourge. And he'll come out of that area to the north of Palestine where the old judgments came from, the overflowing scourge. He'll probably be the head of that alliance to the north of Palestine. We find those five states today getting stronger and stronger, binding themselves together in an Arabic-speaking union. The Syria, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, that fertile crescent of the north of Palestine, the King of the North will come out of that. And then the King of the South, of course, is Egypt. We know what has happened there since the days. And that country today with its independence, and again, with the object of wiping Israel off the map, that alignment, it has taken place. And all the way out in the Far East, there's that nation that's very busily preparing for the Battle of Armageddon today, a nation of 600 million people that has fallen just like a ripe plum into the arms of international communism, that is China. And once they get the nuclear bomb, once they get the weapon, then the Western world can look up. 600 million people today with the object of marching to the West and making trouble. It's a terrible world we're living in today. A world that anyone that would think about it would make one tremble. But if we look at the fivefold alignment, the Western democracy, Northeastern Confederacy, the King of the North and the King of the South, and the Kings of the East, away out in the Far East, and all with their eyes looking towards the Middle East, what they want is to get control of what we find in the Middle East. The nation of Israel, there we find the navel of the earth, as described in the Bible, the center of the earth, and the rich oil deposits in the Middle East, and the chemical resources of the Red Sea. They have all their eyes pointing that way. And one day, an awful conflagration, it will break out, and the Battle of Armageddon will depart. And Israel, it just looks as if she's going to be wiped off the map, and then the heavens will open. And one who has upon his body, just like a sash, across his body, his vesture and on his thigh, just like a sash, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to put down all rule, and then all authority. His name shall be called the Word of God, and all power, and he has in his hand a sword, and he has in his hand a scepter. And thank God our rule and authority and power will be put down on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will assume all rule and authority and power will be put down, and then he must reign. Now to speak in any detail at all about the reign of the Lord Jesus, that reign of 1,000 years, again, would occupy more time than we want to occupy this morning. But I just want to make it again, the emphasis where it lies here in this passage. He must reign. Unless people say today that there's no such thing as a millennial kingdom, there's no such thing as a glorious reign of 1,000 years, they certainly have to deal with this passage. He must reign. And those covenants, those everlasting covenants, those covenants that never have been repealed to Abraham and to David concerning the throne and the crown and the scepter, they will be fulfilled. He must reign. And thank God then we'll have a perfect government in the world for the first time. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and the word of God will be fulfilled. He must reign. I think that it has a fourfold aspect. It has to do with the people of Israel. God has a glorious future for them. It has to do with the church of God. We shall reign with him. It has to do also with the nations of the world. They will have to bow, they'll have to be subject on that day to the metropolis of the world, which will be Jerusalem. And then a groaning creation that will have a wonderful, wonderful effect upon them. The lion lying down with the lamb. What a wonderful picture we get there. And the groaning creation, that groan will be still. And for the first time on this earth, we'll be back to the conditions that we find in the Garden of Eden as far as the animal creation is concerned. What a wonderful, wonderful future lies ahead, not only for the earth, for the people of Israel, for the nation, and also for the people of God. He must reign. But the very prophetic thing is this, that after that reign of 1,000 years, that Satan will be let loose for a little while, for a little season. During the millennium, he'll have a chain upon him, and he'll be in the abyss, but he's let go for a little while, and he starts his work again. And the prophetic thing is that after 1,000 years of a perfect reign, that actually people will be found that will want to raise a rebellion, raise a revolution against God, and against his word and against his people. And read about Gog and Magog ascending from the four quarters of the earth and attacking the camp of the saints. But then fire comes down from God out of heaven and it devours them. We get here that the last enemy, as far as the people of God is concerned, are those that come from every part of the earth, Gog and Magog, and attack the city again. But that enemy will be put down. And then the final enemy is death. Your brother, the other day, he said, he made a statement the other day, I hate death. You know, this country is dressed up. I spent my life in a part of the world where you see death in all its ruggedness, in all its power. And if there's one thing I hate more than another on the earth today, it's that awful, awful thing, death, the result of sin. We've seen it in a good many times, and it's a horrible thing. It's the last enemy. And one thing I always feel sorry for, sometimes I have a good friend, a man who's maybe in his 80s. He mentioned the other day that he spent 5 months with a beloved brother over in Cape Town, Mr. C.F. Hall. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. And for 5 months I sat at that man's feet and listened to what he had to teach me from the Word of God. And again I sat and I looked at him and I said to myself, you know, it's a terrible thing to think. But that little brain, that little head, with all that it has to do, the knowledge of the Word of God, that very soon you have to die. He did die. He died in the arms of a brother there in a boarding house in Cape Town. And he went home to be with the Lord. But all that accumulation of knowledge of the Word of God and practical experience that that man had acquired during a lifetime of the study of the Word of God in God's school, he had to die. Oh, I hate that thing. I hate death. Isn't it the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, there are more people today below the ground that are upon it. The world in which we live today is one vast cemetery. But all, thank God, the hope of the believer. The hope of the believer is that Christ is coming back again. And when he comes back, he finds a sequence of events, this chronological outline of what will take place. We're not in the dark. We know what's going to lie ahead. And thank God, at the end, after the earth and the kingdom has been purified of every enemy, and the last enemy that dead will be cast into the lake of fire, the last thing that Christ does, he takes that kingdom, purified of every enemy, and he hands it back to God the Father, and then God shall be all in all. The way I always think of it is an estate or a business that's bankrupt. You know, some of the railroads in the United States today are bankrupt. There's one up there in New England, in New York, New Haven, and Hartford, and they've done everything they possibly could to make that thing a success and to get it into the black. It has been in the red for a long time. And what they want to do is to hand it over to somebody else, anybody at all that accept it, and put it in the black. That's what they would like to do. You know, this old world in which we live today is completely bankrupt. It's completely bankrupt. It's mortgaged to the hilt. But thank God there's a man coming back again that's going to take it. And he's going to purify it of all that's in it that's not according to God. And after it has been purified, he is the receiver that comes from God himself and will take over the estate, this bankrupt estate, and he'll put it out of sea. And when he does that, purified of every enemy and all impurity, he'll hand it back to God the Father. And the mediatorial kingdom will end in the everlasting kingdom of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture we get here, and what a wonderful future lies ahead for the people of God. But the Lord help us today to lift up our head. Christ is coming back again, and in the little time that remains to speak the word and to live for him until he comes back for his name.